How many of you have ever had those just one little short conversation that maybe consisted of a few concise sentences that has just left such an impression on your life that you've carried it with you from the time you heard it? I'm sure you've all had some of those. I had one of those when I was in my teenage years. I had the ability to attend a youth retreat with my middle school youth group. The experience itself is something that I'll never forget, but there's a conversation that I got to take place that took place there at that event that I don't think I'll ever forget, and it was brief, really short. But at this event, there was something very powerful to witness thousands of people that are the same age as you, as a teenager, engaged in seeking and worshiping God. The last evening of that event, you know, I grew up in a charismatic tradition, so one of the things that's pretty still, I think, popular in that tradition, they always offer an altar call. And the last evening of that event, that wasn't necessarily the typical altar call, but it was the invitation for people to come close. And we all found ourselves near the stage in that venue and singing maybe some of the songs that we sing today, How Great Is Our God, and other songs. But there was this one particular individual that was standing next to me. I had no idea who he was. He wrapped his arm around me and he looked at me and he said, "Whatever happens in your life, never stop worshiping the way you are now." And I've reflected on those words several different periods in my life. When I was sick with COVID the first time, extremely sick, I reflected on those words, and that led me to play worship music at my bedside to try to calm my anxiety enough when I couldn't catch my breath from coughing so much. I could listen to that and it would soothe me enough to catch my breath and to get a little sleep. But it was also those same words that have challenged the way that I think about and participate in what we call worship. So this is a series exploring that idea of worship. And we started with the account of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well, and he meets this woman, and what that encounter teaches us and the things that we reflected on show us that authentic worship is a response to the revelation of God's presence and a recognition of who we really are. That's kind of where we started. That was the foundation of this series. And then last week, Tyler explored this idea of the attitude of worship, and that the attitude of worship is all about our heart. So when Jesus told the Samaritan at the woman at the well that God desires true worshipers, people that will worship him in spirit and in truth, he was indicating that the proper starting point of worship is a person's attitude, their inner being, their will and their mind. And what we find is that the acts of worship flow from the attitude of worship. And I told you last week that I was going to talk about the acts of worship this week, and I really kind of did. I am talking about the acts of worship, but I'm going to leave Tyler next week to finish out on a high note. And today I'm addressing the challenging issue of alarming acts of worship. Because when we think about how attitude determines the act, if we have an improper attitude toward worship or an improper attitude toward God, then the acts of worship will not be authentic. They will be alarming. Not just alarming to the culture, but alarming to God. And really, alarming worship demands that God step in sometimes pretty dramatic ways. You know, one of the texts that Tyler pulled from last week was Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. And so what I did is I went back and I read through that again and I started to dig deeper. And that's what we're going to do this morning. So I want you to go to Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. And I'm going to, as you're turning there, I'm going to give you some context of this text and a little bit of the history behind the text, because I think this text teaches us some very valuable lessons about alarming worship. So one thing to keep in mind is that this is an encounter that Jesus is having with a group of Pharisees or teachers of the law, scribes, some of your translations may say experts of the law, but in this, Jesus has some pretty profound words to speak to these people. So listen to what Jesus says. Matthew tells us, "Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?'" Now, I want you to pay particular attention to that phrase, "tradition of the elders." "They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Now notice where Jesus goes with this in quoting from Isaiah. "They worship me in vain, and their teachings are merely human rules." So here's the one thing I want you to write down, the one thing that I think is like, if you can only remember one thing, if you only walk out of this building with one thing from our time together this morning, I think this is very important. And this is where we see Jesus going in this conversation. Failing to prioritize the appropriate attitude of worship leads us to participate in alarming worship. Failing to prioritize the appropriate attitude of worship leads us to participate in alarming worship. Now, here's what you need to understand about this encounter, some things that are going to, I think, make it a little bit more clear. During this particular period of biblical history, there was what was called the written law, which is what we would call the Mosaic or the Levitical law. And then there was also the oral law. The oral law was developed by the scribes and the Pharisees in an attempt to protect the law. And so it was like, it was kind of like a guardrail. The oral law was a guardrail that kept you from breaking the law. That was the intent, but it was really, really extensive. And Jesus is specifically being asked in this particular encounter about the oral law. Notice that the question involves the tradition of the elders. This is oral law. And so the religious leaders came to realize that there was a problem, that a person could become ceremonially unclean just by going through everyday life. Now, in order to approach the temple to worship, a person had to be clean. So there's unclean and clean. And the Pharisees and scribes are like, but a person can be unclean just by going through life. For example, if they go through the marketplace and a Gentile touched a piece of fruit, and then a Jewish person came and touched that same piece of fruit, they would have been considered unclean. And so they developed this system to try to prevent like accidental uncleanliness. And one of those was the washing of hands. And this system was so tedious that they even specified the minimal amount of water that needed to be used to wash one's hands properly. And in this particular scenario, the amount of water, I looked it up. And this is just like, if you're ever on Jeopardy, maybe this question will come up. It's the amount of water that you need to wash your hands appropriately to be considered clean is an egg, the size of an egg and a half. Like if you were to fill an eggshell with water, another half of that. And when you do it, you have to pour from the top and hold your hands like this so that the water runs down and off, because if it stays on your hands, then you're still unclean. This is the system that these people were operating in. And so these people are upset because, Jesus, you're not making them wash their hands. And what they're saying is, they're not fit for worship. They're not fit for worship because they're not washing their hands. Now notice that Jesus does not address the direct question, which if you've ever studied Jesus' encounters, very rarely does Jesus address the direct question. And he doesn't this time either. Notice that he doesn't do that. Rather, he brings up an issue that's related to the written law. This is why he says, "Why do you break the command of God?" This is the written law. Honor your father and mother. So this tells us that something that was happening during this particular time of history is that people were using parts of the written law to neglect taking care of their parents who were in need. So what they would do is they would say, well, we can't give our parents this money because we've already said that we've devoted that money to God. And so the parents would be neglected. So this is actually, Jesus points out, this is a bigger issue of really breaking the law. This is a relational issue. But the problem is, this is so fascinating to me because Jesus, in his response, quotes Isaiah 29, 13. And so the core issue that Jesus is addressing is actually a perpetual problem seen throughout the scope of biblical history. This is not just a problem that Jesus encountered, but this is a problem that we see throughout the entire story of the Bible. The issue that we see happening is that worship became focused on external practices. External practices took precedent over the internal disposition of a person. And so as a result, what Jesus is saying is that worship is not authentic. Your worship is alarming. So failing to prioritize the appropriate attitude of worship leads us to participate in alarming worship. Now, I want you to really like, this is a tough sermon. And this is one of those where some of you hopefully feel convicted. And I don't want you to be mad at me for feeling convicted because I didn't convict you, the Holy Spirit did. But this is the truth. This is a perpetual problem that still exists today. We still battle the same perpetual problem of polluting worship, of approaching worship from a disposition that is not set on God. So what we're going to do for the rest of our time is we're going to look back to the Old Testament because it's the Old Testament that helps us understand some of the characteristics of alarming worship. And if we understand the characteristics of alarming worship, it will help us avoid practicing, participating in alarming worship. And I'm going to give you the three characteristics that we're going to talk about up front, and then we're going to talk about them individually. So the first thing we're going to talk about is contaminated worship. The second thing is careless worship. And the third thing is convenient worship. So let's think about contaminated worship. One of the earliest accounts of contaminated worship can be found in Exodus 32. Exodus 32, the beginning part of that chapter is all about, most of you, if you've been raised in church, you're familiar with this, it's all about the golden calf. Okay? This is one of the earliest examples of contaminated worship, the golden calf. Now, I'm not going to read it to you this morning because we have a lot of text to go over. But I would encourage you to write it down and go home and read it. But this is where we're at in the story of God's people. God has delivered his people from Egypt. And they're out in the wilderness, and Moses has gone up on the mountain to receive a revelation from God. Now, this is kind of after, right? This is after they have received some instructions about what it looks like to approach God and to worship God. But Moses has been up there for too long, and the people get antsy. And they're like, Aaron, we're tired of waiting on him. We have to do something different. So they say, we want you to make us a god. And Aaron says, bring me all your gold jewelry, your gold earrings. And when you can understand how this is written in Hebrew, it's like Aaron almost, when he's approached by Moses about this, Aaron's kind of excuse to Moses is, well, I just threw it all in there and poof, out came this God. But I found something really fascinating here. So they bring all of their gold, and it says he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Now notice this, though. This is in Exodus 32, the second part of verse 4. Then they said, this isn't Aaron speaking. This is the people speaking. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Well, verse 5 says, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. Now that's the tetragram. That's Yahweh. This is Aaron saying, wait a minute. We can't forget Yahweh. Like, I'm not going to throw Aaron completely under the bus here. Like, should he have not let it? Yeah, he shouldn't have done this. But he's like, wait a minute, we can't forget Yahweh. And this is important. Because what we see here is like, where did they get this idea of the golden calf? Well, for 400 years, they just spent time being conditioned or educated by the Egyptian people on how to worship. And so they get out here in the wilderness and they're like, hey, Moses is gone, but these people showed us something about worship. We need a calf. We need a golden calf like they had. And Aaron's like, okay, we'll take that calf, but we can't forget Yahweh, who Moses told us about. So they combine these things. They contaminated worship. Contaminated worship is when we blend elements of an ungodly culture with the commands of God. That's what they did. They blended the elements of the pagan Egyptian culture with the commands of God to try to approach a god or gods on their own terms. You can also find examples of this in 2 Kings chapter 17, where the kings in Israel and Judah adopted practices of the Assyrians in worship to try to appease the Assyrian people. And so they blended Assyrian worship with what we call Yahwism, or the worship of Yahweh. Then you can go all the way to the end of the New Testament into Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, and you'll read about the church at Thyatira. And the problem at the church in Thyatira is that Jesus condemned them for contaminating worship by mixing practices they learned from a woman named Jezebel with practices of their faith. And so why is it important that we discuss this? Because alarming worship in the form of contaminated worship still happens in the church today. It still happens today. We are like the people we read about in the scriptures. We have a propensity to gravitate toward the culture and away from God who saves us. This is the inclination of our broken nature. We have the propensity to always gravitate toward culture away from God. So what does contaminated worship look like today? And I think this is where some of you will probably get upset. But I have to say it. What does contaminated worship look like today? We set aside time each week on Sunday for the specific purpose of what we call corporate worship, which means that this time of the week, we have agreed that we will come together as a body of believers and corporately worship God. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I think that's biblical. I think when we look at Hebrews, we're told, you know, don't forsake the assembly of the saints. This is extremely important to the practice of our faith. But I have served at churches, and thank God, I don't think we have done this here yet, but it may have been done in the past. But I have served at churches where we take this time that we dedicate to corporate worship to God, and around patriotic holidays, we replace worship music with patriotic songs. So rather than sing How Great Is Our God, we sing America the Beautiful. That's contaminated worship. If we dedicate 1 hour a week to corporate worship and we replace it with something secular, it's contaminated worship. Now, I don't think we've done that here since I've been here. But I've been in a lot of places where they do. But we could go down that rabbit trail, and there's a lot of other things that we do within the church today, a lot of other things that we do within the church today that are considered contaminated worship. Careless worship. Let's talk about careless worship. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. This is a fun one. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, you have probably read this. If you've read through the Bible in a year, you have gotten to this point, and you have thought, some translations say strange fire. The NIV says unauthorized fire. And you thought, what is strange fire? And wow, what a response from God. They come into the holy place, offering some kind of fire and incense, and God is so angry that he breathes out fire and kills them. I mean, this is radical. And it kind of makes you scratch your head and wonder, what in the world is going on? Well, again, this goes back to this idea of clean and unclean, or sacred and profane. In this context, in ancient Israel thought, there's this idea of sacred spaces and common or profane spaces. And Nadab and Abihu, one of their roles as priest is to go into the sacred space as an act of worship. They get to approach the space that normal people can't approach. And the prescribed way, like the way that God says, this is how this works. This is how you have to approach me. We have to understand that. God sets the conditions on how we get to approach him. And he teaches them, this is what it looks like to approach me. The way that you can come and offer incense in front of the most holy place, this sacred space, was that coals had to be taken from a fire in another sacred space. So this word unauthorized is really a word that indicates that it's something that's not normal. It was not normal for Nadab and Abihu to take coals from anywhere that they felt like they could take coals. It was a prescribed sacred space, because if we take coals from a profane space, God cannot be in the presence of profane. He's so holy. He's so set apart that he has to be around holy, or he is just. He punishes uncleanliness. And so what Nadab and Abihu do is they don't do what's normal. It's likely that they just carelessly grabbed some coals and threw them in their censers and approached the most holy place, shaking these things around so smoke is rising. And they approached God in a way that was not authorized by God. And that kind of alarming worship led to some very adverse results. Now, I'm going to couple this next form of alarming worship with careless worship, because I think they're very similar. So we're going to maybe expand this idea of careless a little bit more. But let's talk about this idea of convenient worship. So we've talked about contaminated, careless, And now let's talk about convenient worship. Well, last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. So you've seen we've made this progression through the Old Testament, and it's just rampant. It's all over the place. This kind of worship. So let's go to Malachi. If you don't know where Malachi is, find Matthew. It's the book before Matthew. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? This is God speaking. If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now, in order to know what's wrong with this, you have to know what the command is. The command is you have to bring unblemished sacrifices in worship. Nothing blind, nothing deformed, nothing with broken bones, nothing with any kind of blemish is acceptable as a sacrifice to God. It had to be a pure, unblemished animal. And what we read happening in Malachi is these people are bringing blind animals, broken-legged animals, you know, diseased animals. Those are what they're bringing to God to offer as a sacrifice. Because what God wants us to understand is that a true offering was not convenient. It was costly. Think about that. A true offering was not convenient. It was costly. And so God addresses the priests who were cutting corners. You know, apparently they weren't like Wendy's. They were eating round cheeseburgers, not squares. But listen, the point is God deserves the best. And these priests, on behalf of God's people, were offering what was convenient. So we could call alarming worship, this kind of alarming worship, we could also call it apathetic worship. Now, I want to show you something here. He's like, well, listen, a lot of this stuff's in the Old Testament. You've only given us one New Testament. You've only given us one thing from Revelation. Okay, the book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. You don't have to take my word for it. You can go home and read it, but I'm going to tell you what happens. Acts, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. This is a time in the early church when, like, the early church is clicking. Things are firing on all cylinders. You know, people are coming together and they're selling all their possessions and they're giving it to the church. And the apostles are using that money to make sure that everybody has their needs met, to make sure that they can continue to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's this married couple, Ananias and Sapphira. And Ananias and Sapphira choose convenient worship over authentic worship. They see all these people selling everything, giving it to the apostles, and they devise this plan. We're going to sell our possessions. What we're going to do, we're going to sell it. We're going to keep some of the money back. And we're going to go to the apostles, and we're going to lay the rest of it at their feet. We're going to pretend like this is all the money that we had. This is what we got from selling the property. Like, this is an act of worship, okay? So they do that. And you know what happens to Ananias and Sapphira? The same thing that happened to Nadab and Abihu. They die. And everybody's like, man, this is really harsh. This is terrible. He's like, why does this kind of thing, why would God be so harsh as to let people die when they're trying? It's because they're not, it's because they're doing what's convenient. They're approaching God in a manner that God has not commanded. I think this is one of the biggest issues that we see in the church today. Convenient worship. Apathetic worship. It's going through the motions with mixed up motives. That's what convenient worship is. It's going through the motions with mixed up motives. It's participating. It's participating in what would be considered the appropriate acts of worship, but having an inappropriate attitude of worship. Listen, we have this misguided understanding that if we show up on Sunday, if we sing the songs, if we listen to the sermon, if we drop some money in the box, then our worship is pleasing to God. We have that misunderstanding that that's, if we show up on Sunday, if we sing the right songs, if we pray the right prayers, if we listen to the sermon, if we just give a little bit, God is pleased with our worship. But I want you to understand, if we equate the Sunday experience to the sum total of worship, then we are not only misunderstanding worship, but we are participating in adulterated, apathetic worship. Now listen, don't misunderstand me. Sunday is important. I'm not advocating for getting rid of Sunday. I'm not advocating for getting rid of the worship songs or changing things dramatically. But we cannot equate Sunday with the sum total of what it means to approach God in worship. But what we have to be careful of is that alarming worship places a lot of focus on the outward expression of worship. And Sunday is an outward expression of worship. That's what Sunday is. And so if we place all of the focus on Sunday, it's alarming. Authentic worship places more focus on the inward attitude of the worshiper. Alarming worship allows people to come together and sing, "I love you, Lord," but hold a grudge against a family member or a neighbor for years. Alarming worship allows a person to come and sing, "All who are thirsty, all who are weak, come to the fountain, dip your heart in the streams of life." And then when we go out and celebrate when people of a different ethnic background are denied basic human rights. So what does authentic worship look like? Well, next week I'm going to let Tyler dig into that a little bit more deeper, but I'm going to give you a great example of authentic worship that has happened right here at Hannah's Creek just this past 2 weeks. So we're going to end on a good note. If you have not made it back to the fellowship hall or downstairs for a couple of weeks, you need to take some time to do that today. Go back here and you will be able to see all of the smudges and the stains that are on those tables. Now, because Jake Stout and with the help of Luke Chambers have spent their last two Saturdays converting every old incandescent light fixture to LED. So Jake approached me about doing this, I don't know, it's been about a month ago or so now. And as it got closer, I told Jake, I said, "Hey, we'd be happy to pay you or at least reimburse you for the parts." I'm not going to go into all the details of the conversation that I had with Jake, but I did get his permission to share this. So just so you know, I don't throw people out there without giving them warning. This is what I learned in that conversation. Jake had a desire to use a gift that he has been given in response, and that gift is in response to what God has done for him. I'll let that sink in for just a minute. Jake's response to God was to change light fixtures. That is authentic worship. That is authentic worship. That is worship that God desires because it was motivated by an inward attitude of devotion. I mean, his exact words were, "You don't understand, I have already been repaid." That's worship. Failing to prioritize the appropriate attitude of worship leads us to participate in alarming worship. But one of the things that we have done and changed, and some people have been a little hesitant and uncertain, we have been taking communion every single week. And here's why. Here is why. It's because this is a moment for us to get our hearts right. See, Sunday is not the end of the weekend. It's the beginning of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week, and this is a time for us to corporately come together and make sure that our attitudes are in the right spot, so that we can go out the rest of the week and respond to God in a way that's appropriate. This is a heart check moment. This is a reminder of how much it cost to worship. It cost him everything. It cost a life. And it's a reminder that that is something that we will never have to pay. So as we take the next few moments to celebrate the Lord's Supper, take some time to reflect. You know, that's what we're taught in the New Testament, to examine ourselves. This is a moment of examination. This is a moment where we can check our heart. And this is a moment that we're reminded that we can approach the most holy place without the fear of losing our life, because Jesus makes us clean. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. Thank you so much for allowing us to stand in your presence. Forgive me when my heart has been completely messed up and I have worshiped for the wrong reasons. Forgive me for being careless in my attempts to act out in worship. Forgive me when I've chosen what has been convenient when I've approached you. And forgive me when I've blended elements of this culture into the practice of what you've commanded. Thank you for reminding me and us of your forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. Allow us to examine ourselves this morning as we approach this table. Remind us of how good you are and how much we need you. And create in us clean hearts and renew a steadfast spirit within us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.